Philippians chapter 4, and let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, everything we have comes from you. But if we're honest, we're not always feeling particularly thankful. Many times we set our minds on things which don't satisfy. Many times we think that we have a right to things that we don't have. Many times we fail to see even a fraction of your greatness and your goodness and your kindness to us as individuals, as a church, as families. Everything that we have comes from you. And not least in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have an inheritance. We have a sure and certain hope. Not only do we have sins forgiven, but we are able to be safe and secure, find a refuge in Christ. Most people around us are without hope and without God in this world, and that is not true of us who know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, please, that even this morning you would minister to us through your word such that we would be all the more thankful, that our praise would be more real, that you would guard us against hypocrisy and help us to love you and to worship you 24/7 because of your greatness and because of your kindness to us in Christ. And we ask this for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. I wonder if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. Some of you will know just one of the books in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of my favorites is actually the second book. It's really the third in the series, but it's the one that was written straight after The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian. And I've seen the film many times. And there's one particular part in the film that always excites me, always encourages me. So the Narnians, including the speaking animals, are those who are loyal to Aslan. You may know that C.S. Lewis wrote these books as an allegory, and so it is that Aslan represents Christ. It's not perfect theology, but Aslan is representing Christ, and the Narnians are those who love him and are loyal to him and submit to him. But Aslan is not with them. And a neighboring nation, the Telmarines, want to take over their land and more than that, to completely obliterate the Narnians, to get rid of them completely. And so the Pevensey children end up in Narnia. And it comes to the time when the Telmarines are coming head to head in battle with the Narnians. And the Narnians are camped at Aslan's house, and the Telmarines march forward. The Narnians are outnumbered, maybe 20 to 1, 50 to 1, I don't know. And there is one scene where High King Peter and King Edmund, in armor with their swords in hand, stand while the Telmarines march ever closer, and they just stand there waiting for them to get close enough for them to counterattack. I'm always encouraged to persevere where I see them just standing there. Of course, they are trying to buy time because they're expecting Aslan to come to the rescue. And so they stand resolutely, bravely, determined, with their swords in hand. And other Narnians are behind them, especially Princess Sarah, or Queen Sarah, and she's there with the archers. They're also standing firm. We're often told in Scripture to stand firm as believers, not because we're going to fight against our opponents, but we need to take our stand against false teaching, against ungodliness. We need to take our stand against lukewarmness, against worldliness, and against division. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, in the light of sexual immorality in the church, along with division and self-centeredness, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." In Galatians, in light of the false teachers saying that works of the law are necessary for our salvation, we read, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In light of persecution and affliction that believers are facing because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in 2 Thessalonians, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." In Ephesians, in that well-known section where the apostle speaks about the armor of God and how we need to put on all the armor of God, in light of the lies of the evil one that brings discouragement and doubt and division, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he goes on to say, "Stand firm," and again, "Stand." And you can almost picture High King Peter and Edmund with their armor, with the enemy coming close, sword in hand, standing firm. This is the sort of imagery that Paul had in mind as he wrote this. Even Peter writes of the same thing. In the light of believers living in a world that is hostile to God, hostile to believers, hostile to the truth of God, Peter writes, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." He says, "Do not be moved. Don't go back. Don't fall. Stand and stand firm. Be established in this. Don't let temptations or deceptions or falsehood nor suffering move you. Stand firm where you are in the faith, in the Lord." And this is the charge that we have here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 12. Please stand with me. And then we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, Thus, in the Lord, my beloved, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Please be seated. And look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, here we have this charge. Stand firm thus in the Lord. You can almost taste the emotion in Paul's words, his concern for these believers who've been saved out of the world, who are in Christ. But in spite of his love for them, he's giving them a command. He's like an officer commanding his troops on the parade ground. They're marching along and he says, stand still, stand firm, do not move. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Philippians, where Paul speaks of his longing to be with Christ and also his hope of visiting these believers in Philippi. See what he writes in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, here we are, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Here in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, this is my expectation. If I come and visit you, I expect to see that you are standing firm together, not browbeaten, not scared by those who are opposed to Christ and opposed to the gospel, but holding on to the truth, living wholeheartedly for Christ, even in a sense being on the offensive, bringing the gospel to people who are still in darkness. This is what I expect of you, he says. But then when we get to chapter 4, this is not his expectation. This is his command. He says to them there in chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, and here is an imperative, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's addressed to brothers, a term he uses 7 times in this letter. But remember how he begins this letter. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see this morning he addresses 2 women by name. So we understand this term brother applies to brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only those who are in Philippi, but to those in Christ who are in Nelspruit and anywhere else in the world. We are commanded here to stand firm in the Lord, to stand together as one in the face of so many who would come against us, in the face of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't give in to discouragement. Don't listen to false teaching which leads you away from Christ. Don't fall into temptation. Stand firm in the Lord. Do not be moved. Now look with me at verse 1 and see how the scripture begins. Therefore, he says, therefore. He's looking back. In light of what I've told you, as a result of what I've written to you, stand firm in the Lord. Because of this, stand firm. In fact, you go back to chapter 1, and at the end of that chapter, he He's speaking about his expectation that they will stand firm in one spirit. And then it's almost as if he says to them, let me explain a little bit more what this will look like. If you're going to be standing firm in one spirit, if you're going to be with one mind, striving side by side in the faith of the gospel, let me explain to you what it's going to look like. And then when we get to chapter 4 in verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, I've helped you, I've explained to you how we do this. Therefore, in light of this, stand firm in the Lord. Notice in verse 1, he even says, thus. And this could refer to what's come before. It can also refer to what's coming afterwards. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 together. He's saying, look, I've communicated to you how you're to do this. There's no excuse saying that you don't know how to stand firm. Your responsibility, by the grace of God, by God's power working mightily in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, you are to stand firm in the Lord. And so this morning, we're going to be looking back to chapters 2 and 3 and in the first few verses of chapter 4. And we're going to be thinking about standing firm in the Lord. In fact, this morning we've got 5 ways you are to stand firm in the Lord. 5 ways you're to stand firm in the Lord. Here they are. Stand firm while lowering yourself meekly, while loving the saints actively, while leaning on Christ completely, while laboring for Christ fearlessly, while looking to heaven expectantly. And we're going to fit all of that in. And I trust that we'll see that this is here in the Word of God. So firstly, stand firm while lowering yourself meekly. Stand firm while lowering yourself meekly. Look with me again, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. You'll no doubt know that in ancient warfare, when there was a battle, the armies would stand together. And their strength was found in the fact that they stood together. In fact, it wasn't even the Romans that designed warfare such that they would come together and they would use their big shields. The Romans called it the turtle. It would give them protection if they were being attacked. Also, they used it offensively. They would butt up next to each other. They'd even put their shields over their heads to defend themselves against the archers. And so it was, together they fought in the battle. But you know what happened? If a few ran away and there was a gap in their defense, well, then they were vulnerable. And so it is, Paul is using military language here, telling these believers to stand firm in one spirit with one mind. He's calling them to have the same mind, a similar attitude, the same way of thinking, being like-minded. And he's talking not about holding up giant shields, but that we should all share the same mindset. But now we should be asking, well, what sort of mindset should we have? What should we all be thinking? And we're told that in chapter 2, this well-known passage. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying this is the one mind that we should have, the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ. It is humility. It is having a lowliness of mind. It is a considering other people more significant, more important than ourselves. This standing firm in one spirit is not being arrogant and proud and thinking that life is all about me, that the world revolves around me. It's actually looking out for others. And in chapter 2, as we have this beautiful, supreme, perfect example of Christ, we see how he lowered himself, not losing any of his godness, but he empties himself. He takes the form of a servant. He's born in the likeness of man and he goes to the cross. How low can you go? And this is the eternal Son of God who does this. And he says, this is the sort of mindset that you are to have. Now, in case you think that humility has nothing to do with standing firm, look with me again at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Odia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two sisters are quarreling. There is a disagreement between them. We're not told what kind, but it's serious enough to be mentioned in the Word of God. Such a disagreement over what we don't know may seem trivial or unimportant compared with the warnings against false doctrine in chapter 3, but conflict between even two women failing to agree posed a danger to the stability of the whole church. The unity of the Spirit, of the bond of peace, had to be maintained. And so Paul exhorts both women, he urges both women to agree in the Lord, to be of the same mind. Paul warns people in the church in Corinth, similarly, who were divided, we can see, not over doctrine, but over which preachers they preferred. He says to them, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they served alongside each other. They weren't outside of the church. They were like pillars of the church. And they were to settle their differences and to live in harmony for the sake of the church and for the sake of the gospel. He urges them to agree in the Lord, to have the same mind as Christ. You see, friends, there is nothing more sure to cause division in the local church than pride. Pride. Thinking that things have to be done my way. Just understand, this is not when there are divisions or splits over important doctrine. This is over preferences. I was looking this week at some of the differences that have caused churches, whole churches, to split. Can you imagine a church being divided over the color of the carpet in the foyer? Or about whether or not it was acceptable to have gluten-free bread at the Lord's Supper? Pride causes division when people want to have their own way. Brothers and sisters, we need to humble ourselves like Christ, to lower ourselves for the sake of others, to give up our rights even, to give up our preferences because of a love for other people and for the sake of unity within the body of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. I love our first ever members meeting at NBC several years ago, our first ever members meeting. And at that time, when we had the Lord's Supper, we had a pewter cup and we used fortified wine and we all drank from the same cup. And somebody mentioned in the members' meeting, they said, you know, for some people, if they were drunkards before they were converted, drinking wine might be an issue for them. And even just the taste might cause them to stumble. Could we use fruit juice, which is probably more like the wine of Jesus's day? Couldn't we use grape juice rather? And we had a discussion that lasted no more than 5 minutes. And we thought, yep, for the sake of the weaker brethren, let's have grape juice. Okay, let's move on to the next thing. It was beautiful. People were prepared to lower themselves, to give up their preferences for the sake of others. They were prepared to agree in the Lord in order to maintain blood-bought, spirit-wrought unity. On non-essentials, for the sake of unity, we need to let others get their way. I wonder when the last time was that you did that. This church is not perfect by any means, and there will be not one, but possibly many things that we do that you would prefer to change. Don't let it become an issue. Rather, enjoy the fellowship that you have one with another. We stand firm together as we consider others more significant than ourselves. Secondly, stand firm while loving the saints actively. While loving the saints actively. Look with me again at chapter 4 and just see how Paul loved these believers. He says so twice in just one verse. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Turn back with me, chapter 1, from verse 3. Just see the pathos, the feelings that Paul has for these believers in this Roman city of Philippi. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loved these saints, but not just in word. His love for these believers resulted in him sending to them two of his precious co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I love you and I long for you. I really want to be with you. I'm missing you. He says that they are his joy. He's joyful to hear reports of them, how they're persevering in the midst of trials, how it is they're loving one another, how they're preaching Christ, how they're supporting his ministry. This brought Paul joy because he loved them. He even says in verse 1 that they are his crown, Paul's trophy, a visible testimony that by God's grace his ministry is effective. We've seen in this letter how Paul says, follow my example. imitate me. What you've seen in me or heard from me, put it into practice. And not least, we're to follow Paul's example in his love for the saints. Believers, stand firm in one spirit as they love one another. As they love one another actively. It's all too easy, isn't it, to say to someone, oh, I love you. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 16. Speaking of Christ laying down his life for the church. He says, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we go back to Philippians. We've already been given in chapter 2 this supreme example of love, that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient even to death on a cross. He gave himself, laid down his life, that he might redeem his people. Standing firm is done together as we love each other. We resist temptations and discouragements and false teaching as we stand together, stand firm in love. See again chapter 4, how Paul calls upon his true companion to lovingly help Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know who this true companion is. But he says there in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion. He's addressing an individual. And he says, help these women. This is practical love. Help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel. These women who were quarreling. This is what we do. When we love our brothers and sisters, we help them to live for Christ. It's interesting, this word help, it means to help by taking part in the activity with them. It's walking the road with someone rather than just pointing the finger at them. It literally means take hold of together. And so we stand firm together, arm in arm, like soldiers, by admonishing and counseling one another, by bearing one another's burdens, by encouraging one another in love. Standing firm is a corporate activity. It cannot be done individually. Are you doing this? Have you become a member of the church, demonstrating your solidarity with the people of God here in NBC? This is how you join the ranks. You become a member and you say, this is what I'm committed to. I love the same Savior. I'm convinced by the same truths. And I'm going to stand firm with these brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is strength in numbers as we do the one another's in love. So stand firm while lowering yourself meekly. Remember, pride causes division. Stand firm while loving the saints actively. Thirdly, Stand firm while leaning on Christ completely. Stand firm while leaning on Christ completely. Look with me again at verse 1. And see what is written there. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. What does he mean? Well, he's used this phrase several times already when he speaks about in Christ. Look back with me, especially chapter 3, verse 8. He's renouncing his confidence in his heritage, his confidence in his religious works. He counts all those rubbish now. And he says, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found where? In him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Formerly, Paul was trusting himself. He was leaning upon his own good works to make him acceptable to God. But following his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, he realized that that was all worthless, filthy, rags. That he could never be good enough for God by his own puny efforts. God is too holy. And we are too sinful, totally depraved. Unable to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Paul, by the power of God, graciously was reconciled with God through faith in Christ. By trusting completely on Christ's work on his behalf. Paul, as he wrote this, was now leaning completely on Christ, wholly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. And friend, if you've come along this morning and you think that by your own efforts you can be right with God, you are standing on quicksand. You are on dangerous ground. If you think that because you were baptized at some time, because of church membership, because of giving to the local church, because of tithing or fasting or whatever else, because you read the Bible, because you've gone and served on a youth camp somewhere, if you think that any of that makes you acceptable to God, then you are blind to the truth, to the fact that in and of yourselves you are rotten to the core, not as bad as you could be, but as God describes you, he says that you're not good, you're not righteous, you're a sinner, a rebel against him by nature, worthless, not good for anything. And so it is that we need to be brought out of the miry pit. We need to be brought out of darkness. We need to be given life. We need to be reconciled with God himself by him. Even when we think about forgiveness that is found in Christ. Paul speaks about more than that even. He's leaning on Christ not only for forgiveness, trusting that his sin was laid on Christ, that Christ bore the penalty for his sins, but he's also trusting that Christ's righteousness is somehow credited to him. He is found in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, with this righteousness from God, so that now he has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in anything to give you peace with God, you need to turn from your presumptuous sin. You need to trust in Christ alone. And know that we can only stand firm in the Lord. If we're leaning on Christ completely, if you're not, you'll lose your salvation because you don't have any salvation. But in Christ, we're secure. We stand firm in Christ. Christ himself has promised that no one can snatch us out of his hand. He's promised that he will present us faultless before his throne. We are to stand firm. We can only stand firm in the Lord. We are in the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that here he speaks about Christ as the Lord. This is following chapter 2, where we're told that one day Christ, who lowered himself, who humbled himself, who gave himself for his bride, the one who has been raised from the dead, seated at the Father's right hand side in glory, one day he will come again. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so it is that we stand firm in the Lord. You know, when armies came together in ancient battles and they're side by side, you'd have drummers, you'd have buglers, you'd have people blowing horns. Why? Because in the midst of battle, they had to trumpet commands. If it was a command to advance, if it was a command to break off to the right or to retreat, they would have those trumpeted. Why? Because they had to together follow the commands of their commanding officer. And it's interesting here, thinking of this warfare analogy, Paul says, stand firm thus in, he doesn't say in Christ, he might have said in Christ, but he says, stand firm in the Lord, because we find our security in Christ. But also we find our security as we trust him and as we obey him. If we start breaking off and doing our own thing, that's when we're vulnerable. Just imagine you have this army and the enemy is pressing on, and someone gets this bright idea that they're going to go around and attack the left flank, and they go off on their own. They're in danger. No, we stand firm together in the Lord. We're secure in Christ as we trust him and obey him. How can a young man keep his way pure? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your commands. It's our job just to trust the Lord and to obey him. So stand firm while lowering yourself meekly, while loving the saints actively, encouraging one another, even rebuking one another, bearing one another's burdens, while leaning on Christ completely, Christ the Lord. Fourthly, are you with me? This is point number 4. Stand firm while laboring for Christ fearlessly. Stand firm while laboring for Christ fearlessly. Go back with me. Chapter 1, verse 27. And see how Paul speaks of striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, I expect to see that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then in chapter 4, he speaks of those who are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, standing firm and striving for the faith of the gospel. See how Paul speaks of Euodia and Syntyche and Clement even. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. You may have heard the expression, attack is the best form of defense. Sometimes when I'm playing chess and I've got my back against the wall and I feel like I'm about to lose, sometimes I think, well, is there somewhere I can attack their king or their queen? At least take their mind off what they're doing to me. Attack is the best form of defense. Well, that may or may not be true. But it is certainly true that we are most likely to be standing firm in the Lord if we are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If we're laboring and sharing the gospel with others. If we are seeking to make Christ known to others. I wonder, when was the last time you actually took the time to share the gospel with someone? A family member or someone in your street or someone at your place of work? Or at least attempted to share the gospel, because we know that oftentimes people are apathetical. Or else they might even be hostile. But have you noticed how when you are feeling disheartened and discouraged, when you are tempted in sin in a particular way, having an opportunity to share the gospel with someone encourages you and strengthens you as you rehearse the gospel with someone. Standing firm as the body of Christ means taking our part in laboring for the sake of the gospel. It's the very reason that we have been chosen and saved by God. We read in 1 Peter, who writes, chapter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our unity is a part of this labor as it testifies to the saving work of God. The word labor here in verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side, it can be translated struggled with. Or those who've competed with me, like in a relay race or something similar. It can even be translated those who fought with me. Again, coming back to the military illustration. It speaks of going into battle with others. Of course, we're involved in a spiritual battle, but it is a battle nonetheless. Laboring with others in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ, contending for the faith, speaking about our great God to others is a sure way of avoiding apathy, avoiding false teaching as we speak of the true biblical gospel. There is so much apathy all around us, so much false teaching all around us, so much hostility all around us. This doesn't make us become monks living in a monastery. Rather, we go on the attack with the sword of the Spirit and we bring truth into the darkness. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by our opponents. So, brothers and sisters, stand firm, be resolute. Do not fall back. Stand firm while lowering yourself meekly, while loving the saints actively, while leaning on Christ wholly, completely, while laboring for Christ fearlessly. And lastly, number 5, stand firm while looking to heaven expectantly. While looking to heaven expectantly. One of the reasons that I enjoy Prince Caspian is seeing the courage and the steadfastness of High King Peter and Caspian and Edmund and Sarah and Lucy. But it's Aslan who wins the day. And when the Telmarines advance on them and they stand there and they fight, it's Aslan that they're waiting for. And Aslan comes. And he saves the day. We've already seen, haven't we, in Philippians, how the Apostle Paul is longing for Christ to return. It's almost as if he's got a telescope set up on his balcony and he entertains guests and he goes out there and he has a look at the telescope again and he entertains guests and he goes out on that balcony again. He's watching out, he's looking, waiting for Christ to come again. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. It's like standing at a bus stop, waiting for a bus. You don't stand at a bus stop just because it's pretty. You're expecting a bus to come along. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we are waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The Apostle Paul calls us to stand firm in the Lord, together, encouraging, supporting one another, involved in the work of the gospel. But notice how else he describes these believers. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Have one mind. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, love them, who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Look at this. Whose names are in the book of life. Isn't that strange? Whose names are in the book of life. 7 times in the New Testament, we're told about this book of life. 6 times in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, several times it's spoken of as the Lamb's book of life. This is a book in which the names of all those whom God would save are written. Those who are saved by the Lamb who was slain. It is the Lamb's book of life. It is a testimony and an assurance of those whom God has chosen, his elect, who will be saved completely to the uttermost. Those who are secure because God has set his love upon them. God chose them even before the foundation of the world. We read in Revelation 13, verse 8, you can turn there if you're nimble, of this book of life. See what we read. Revelation 13, verse 8. And this is in the context of the Antichrist coming along and misleading people. But no, these people are secure. They're blood bought. They're in Christ. And as a further testimony of the fact that they will not be deceived by the Antichrist. God has written their names in his book. So, chapter 13, verse 7. It was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose names has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Isn't that glorious? Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, written in the 90s, AD 90s, at a time when the church was suffering severe legalized state persecution. And it's written to encourage believers that the Lamb wins, that he is triumphant, that he is coming again, that he will establish his kingdom upon the earth, that he will make a new heavens and a new earth, and all his people are secure in spite of what we face between now and then. This is written to encourage persecuted Christians, to remind them that they will not be led astray, that they can stand firm. And you and I, if you're in Christ, we should also be encouraged, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, knowing that our names were written there before the foundation of the world. We are saved by God's sovereign choice, and he has promised to keep us. 1 Peter tells us that we are guarded by his mighty power so we can stand firm. Christ is coming again. This should encourage us to stand firm against sin, against half-heartedness, against opposition, against false teaching, against division, against ungodliness in the church. We stand firm together on the rock in Christ with one mind and in one spirit because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The one who has said that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I'm so grateful that you are strong, almighty, that no one can stand against your purposes. I'm grateful that because of your having chosen me, set your love upon me, that I'm in Christ, that I'm secure, that I can, by your powerful Spirit working in me, stand firm. Grant, please, that I would be an encouragement to others as together we stand firm, immovable, a testimony to your power and to your grace. Help us, please, to love one another actively, to bring the gospel to those who are still in darkness, and to have our eyes fixed firmly on Christ's return, longing for him to come. Encourage us, we pray, in these things for your glory. Amen.